there is, in effect, a religion of humanity that seems to be emerging in our time, in which the preeminent value is the inclusion of everyone. There's no place within this worldview for a line of division, sheep on one side and goats on the other, as we have in Scripture.
Yeah.
The concern is with everyone being incorporated and included. And so there's something fundamentally different about this way of looking at life than I think we find in Scripture, where there is a division between those who respond to God and those who do not.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hey there, and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. I'm Shane Rosenthal. This past January, the New York Times published an article which asks the question, why do people believe in hell? And in the article, the author, David Bentley Hart, who recently published a new book on this same topic, claims that no truly accomplished New Testament scholar believes that later Christianity's opulent mythology of God's eternal torture chamber is clearly present in the scriptural texts. It's entirely absent, he says, from St. Paul's writings. The only eschatological fire he ever mentions brings salvation to those to whom it tries. Even the frightening language used by Jesus in the Gospels, he says, when read in the original Greek, fails to deliver the infernal dogmas we casually assume to be there. On the other hand, Hart goes on to say, many New Testament passages seem, and not metaphorically, to promise the eventual salvation of everyone. For example, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men, Romans 5:18. So what are we to make of these sorts of arguments? Is the exegesis sound? Why does there seem to be renewed interest in our day to this idea of universal salvation and the abolition of hell? Joining me to discuss these questions and more is a guest we've had on the show before. Professor Michael J. McClymond is professor of modern Christianity at St. Louis University, and he's the author of an exhaustive 2-volume work that we highly recommend on this program titled The Devil's Redemption, A New History and Interpretation of Christian Universalism. Dr. McClymond, thanks for being back with us on the White Horse Inn.
I'm glad to be with you.
So in your book, you talk about the increasing interest in this idea of universal salvation, and this seems to be evident by the fact that whenever people like Rob Bell or David Bentley Hart write a book on this topic, you know, it ends up being the cover story of Time magazine or a feature article in the New York Times. In fact, not long ago, Netflix released a movie titled Come Sunday, which is based on the life of Carlton Pearson, who ended up becoming a universalist after spending years as a Pentecostal preacher. As you know, that film generated a lot of media coverage. So what, in your view, accounts for the increasing popularity of this subject?
Well, I think your question is absolutely on target. There's something about universalism that is speaking to a concern within the culture. And I guess I would say that there is, in effect, a religion of humanity that seems to be emerging in our time, in which the preeminent value is the inclusion of everyone.
Yeah.
Everyone will be standing side by side, hand in hand,
And the world will live as one.
The world will live as one here,
to quote John Lennon.
Both here and so the life beyond is seen on analogy with this sort of inclusive community right here and now. There's no place within this worldview for a line of division, sheep on one side and goats on the other, as we have in Scripture.
Yeah.
And so the concern is with everyone being incorporated and included. And so there's something fundamentally different about this way of looking at humanity and at life than I think we find in Scripture, where there is a division between those who respond to God and those who do not.
So now let's talk about David Bentley Hart's recent contribution to the subject. Last I checked, his book, That All Shall Be Saved, was number 12 in Amazon's chart of best-selling books in the category of ethics and Christian theology. And I thought I'd quote for you one of the positive reviews at Amazon, which is titled The Moral, Logical, and Scriptural Incoherence of Infernalism, Exposed and Repudiated Once and for All. The reviewer then has this to say, anyone who's read David Bentley Hart before will be familiar with his pugnacious style, but in That All Shall Be Saved, the gloves are off. And rightly so, for the doctrine of hell as a place of eternal conscious torment is illogical, morally repugnant, and scripturally indefensible. The tide has been turning against infernalism with accelerating speed over the past 15 years or so, with the success of pro-universalist books by the likes of Rob Bell, Robin Perry, and Thomas Talbot. But I think posterity will show that the gates of hell were finally torn down completely when David Bentley Hart weighed in. Now, you actually wrote your own review of David Bentley Hart's book, which people can find over at the Gospel Coalition website. But if I recall, your review wasn't quite as positive.
No, not at all. And in fact, if you look just under David Bentley Hart in a Google search, my review is the second hit after the Wikipedia page for it. It got 12,000 reads the first week, and it's David Bentley Hart's Lonely Last Stand for Christian Universalism. Why do I use that phrase? Because Hart kind of strangely positions himself in that way, that he's alone battling against the forces of infernalism. And let me just say something about the term infernalism, because this ties into the New York Times editorial very, very recently, in January 2020. There is, in effect, a ad hominem argument. That means an argument that you're attacking not the argument, but the person presenting the argument. And it, in effect, is a slander against the character of not one Christian, not one congregation, not one denomination, but essentially the vast number of Christian believers through all the different cultures, hundreds of different cultures through many centuries, who supposedly, in David Bentley Hart's account, are all vindictive people who delight in the thought of other people suffering. And so there's a Schadenfreude, that German word that means delighting in someone else's misfortune. We're familiar to that. The cover of the tabloid magazines where the, you know, the stars are suffering. And there is such a thing as Schadenfreude. But this seems to be the overall explanation that Hart is offering for why the belief in hell even exists. Nothing about the justice of God, nothing about sin deserving punishment is present there. And the odd thing about Hart, despite his positioning himself as an Orthodox theologian, capital O Orthodox, that is an Eastern Orthodox, is that he's really aligning himself with some of the fiercest critics of Christianity, including Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche, 100 years or more ago, said that Christianity is essentially a religion of resentment, where people worship the suffering crucified Jesus because they themselves are weak and feeble people who resent the strong people around them and therefore want the kind of like the man who limps, who wants everyone to limp alongside of him so that they don't make him look bad. And that's an overall interpretation of Christianity that, Hart seems to be endorsing, surprisingly enough.
You say that in his book, David Bentley Hart argues that all creatures who have sinned against God will finally be saved, and that there's no place in his thesis for what one often refers to as a kind of hopeful universalism. Can you unpack that distinction? What is hopeful universalism, and how is it different from what Hart is arguing for?
Right. So if we wanted to give a label, we could call Hart's view assertive universalism or dogmatic universalism, which affirms that we can declare with certainty here and now that every creature, intelligent creature, which presumably would include the fallen angels being saved, every intelligent creature is finally saved. Hopeful universalism is a position that we associate with Hans Urs von Balthasar. His name is quite a mouthful, but he's in many ways, even today, one of the most influential Catholic theologians of the last century. And then Karl Barth presented a similar view that one cannot make the definite assertion that all will be saved, but he thought that one could hope for it. And then Balthasar, in effect, went a step further because he thought there was an obligation to hope for the salvation of all. And it's sort of a subtle argument. On one level, Christian believers should hope for the best for other people. But hoping and wishing are two different things. Yeah. And so what I argued, in effect, is that this hopeful universalism is really a form of wishful universalism. For instance, if I were to ask you, Shane, you know, would you want there to be no poor people in the world? I think most reasonable, morally sensible people would, of course, say, of course, yes, I would want there to be no poor people. But do you expect that there will be no poor people?
Yeah, there's a difference.
Yeah, and there's a difference. And that sort of, that difference is glossed over and blurred in this discussion.
What percentage of universalists do you think would be hopeful universalists versus what Hart is arguing for?
Well, the hopeful universalist position, I think, was quite dominant in the 1980s and 1990s. But what's happening right now, on my view, is that there's a parting of the ways between within this whole discussion, and the middle ground of hopeful universalism seems to be disappearing, and it seems like people are sorting out into they're either particularists who believe that there is a final twofold outcome, particular people being saved or not saved, or assertive universalism. And I think Hart has something to do with this wedge that's being driven between the two. So I think if you look at the younger academic theologians, very few of them are hopeful universalists anymore. They're more and more saying that this gospel that affirms that some will be finally lost is a gospel that, you know, we need to reject it. And in effect, we have a new gospel of universal salvation.
You note in your review that in 2014, David Bentley Hart spent a year as a visiting professor at St. Louis University, where you presently teach, and that this provided a number of opportunities for the two of you to exchange ideas on this topic of universal salvation.
That's right.
Can you tell our listeners what some of those exchanges were like?
Well, David Bentley Hart came to St. Louis University with his reputation preceding him, and he was just known for being pugnacious, I think is the term he used earlier, sort of being a combative but very, very entertaining, provocative writer. Of course, in his earlier writings, he was attacking the new atheists. But we rather quickly got into discussions that touched on issues of final salvation. And I remember going to a local pub in St. Louis, and there was a Dominican there. He was an Oxford University PhD graduate. And David really lit into this Oxford graduate and kept pressing him on how he could possibly believe that Thomas Aquinas' view that there would be final damnation for some. And so it became apparent to me that David Bentley Hart was very strongly opposed to any notion of hell. And he was already talking at that point about writing his book. But we had this email exchange, and actually I've saved some of the email exchange. I've been advised maybe not to quote that in my writing about David, because it was a private communication between us, and I want to respect that. But it seems that on this particular topic of hell, he has set aside, you know, any kind of moderation, even the limited amount of moderation that he showed, and he's been quite intemperate in his use of language. I counted 118 insulting phrases in the book on universalism.
So the reviewer was right when he said the gloves are off.
Yes, the gloves. Yeah. Moral imbecility. And who are the moral imbeciles? Well, David names names. These include Augustine, Aquinas, Luther, Calvin. So what I say in the review is that David seems kind of desperate in his argument, because someone sound in their position, they don't need to have 100 or more insults in their presentation. They're able to present their arguments to refute the arguments of their opponent. So I'm not sure that David, because of his use of language, is really maybe fully confident in his own ability to make his case.
In your time together, you say that you became aware that notions of divine sovereignty were basically anathema to Hart. Do you think this might be a common feature of those who end up in the universalist camp, that they just can't seem to live with this idea that's clear there in Exodus 33, God saying, I will have mercy upon whom I'll have mercy?
Oh, I think most definitely, most definitely. And I sometimes typify this as the view that if I were the creator. So what I would want to say is, if you begin your sentence that way, if I were the creator of the world, I would say, stop, you know, don't finish the sentence, because anything you say will be incorrect, because you're not the creator. You and I don't have the basis to adjudicate the possible worlds. I mean, it's talk about being above our pay grade. This is so far above that we shouldn't attempt it. But that is the mindset of many of the contemporary universalists, wanting to evaluate the claims made in Scripture concerning God, and to then determine whether the God of Scripture is morally worthwhile or not. There's one author I read, he said, you know, I look forward to meeting God after I die. And then his follow-up comment was, because God has a lot to account for to me.
Mm.
I thought, oh my gosh, what a reversal.
Yeah. So at the opening of this program, I mentioned some of the issues that David Bentley Hart was arguing for, particularly his exegetical arguments, where he talked about the fact that this is not defensible scripturally. So I'd like to get into some of this. You know, he says, first of all, that the idea of hell is entirely absent from the writings of Paul. Do you think he's right about that?
Well, he's saying something that is misleading. David is being deliberately misleading, and I honestly think he's aware of it. He's talking about the word hell,
right,
not the idea of hell. If you look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction far from the presence of God and the glory of his power.
Now, 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9.
1:7-9. Yeah, now it doesn't use the word hell, but it refers to eternal destruction. Actually, the New Testament presentation on hell is stronger because of the variety of different words. And so the universalists, I think, are being misleading. Rob Bell said that did the same thing. There are only so many times the word hell appears. It'd be like if we're arguing about whether a certain novel is violent. I say the word kill, you know, only occurs 4 times in this novel. Well, what if it has the word slaughter and annihilate and terminate and there are descriptions of violence? And you'd say, well, this is a violent novel. It is there, even if the word kill doesn't appear. So it's not a valid way of arguing. There is a New Testament reference to the outer darkness, to the gnashing of teeth.
The worm that does not die. And the fire that won't be quenched.
The fire that won't be unquenchable fire. So the variety of different phrasings, what it does is actually confirm that this was an important doctrine that is described in different ways. Just as to use a different analogy, the doctrine of salvation is described not, you say only the word salvation only occurs so many times. What about reconciliation and justification and sanctification and adoption? So there are different dimensions of the doctrine of salvation, just as there are different dimensions of this notion of separation from God.
Hart also says that even the frightening language used by Jesus in the Gospels, when read in the original Greek, fails to deliver the infernal dogmas we casually assume to be there. What do you think he's getting at here? What's the point he's trying to make about reading the words of Jesus in the original Greek?
Well, that's a little hard to make. I think some of that is bluster, quite honestly, bravado. But he does make a big deal, as other universalists do, about Gehenna as the Valley of Hinnom. And if you really believe what David is saying,
it's a trash heap.
Then Jesus, for some reason, is constantly talking about the trash heap just outside of Jerusalem. Really? This was so central to Jesus' message to the people of his day that he's constantly talking about a trash heap? You think about it, reflect on it for a moment, it doesn't make any sense.
Yeah.
And he's setting the trash heap alongside of what? Eternal life in the kingdom of the Heavenly Father?
Mm-hmm.
So you have to really, this is one of the issues in universalism is that, and it pertains to the word ionios or eternity, which we'll get to, but in effect, the universalists want to hold on to the promise of an eternal hell that is, in some sense, transcendent. It's beyond the world, the life that we experience presently. But then they have to take the language of separation from God and limit it and restrict it into an earthly situation, in this case, the city dump outside the border of Jerusalem.
And if it is just a city dump and the metaphor is just to destruction, then how can we then make sense of Jesus' words? Fear not those who kill the body, but he who can destroy both body and soul in hell forever. That sounds like if it's just destruction in the garbage heap, well, then that's just like the
don't
body
fear
being killed.
Those who kill the body, but fear the Jerusalem garbage heap.
Yeah.
Doesn't make any sense.
It doesn't.
And when you begin to think about it in context, any more than the translation of eternity, as he says, to the age. So he says, he translates John 3:16 in David Bentley Hart in his own Bible translation, you know, for something like, for God so loved the world that to them he gave the life of the age rather than eternal life. Life of the age, does that mean that there's an expiration date?
Yeah.
And Jesus has said, you are a high priest forever rather than forever. David Bentley Hart translates that in his New Testament translation as you are a priest unto the age. It doesn't make any sense in context to think that Jesus is like he's term limited, like a politician elected to office. He becomes priest before God.
And I guess it's the decision you have to make, because if you take the forever word, which you mentioned is ionios, so it could be translated an age. But whenever Jesus refers to eternal life, it's contrasted with eternal punishment.
That's
so
right.
So if eternal punishment is just an age like purgation, kind of a 1,000-year period, it's contrasted with eternal life. That means eternal life must be in a 1,000-year period too.
This is the argument that Augustine presented in City of God. I don't think that argument has ever really been addressed by the universalists, that the duration of heaven and the duration of hell are both described with the same word, ionios, and therefore if hell is temporary, so is heaven. The only person that I know of in theological history to embrace the idea that both heaven and hell are temporary is William Whiston, who was Newton's successor in the Lucasian chair at Cambridge. And he said, yeah, aiones means only for a period of time, only for an age, and therefore heaven doesn't last forever. But it's such an unappealing view, and it's so against our instincts of how we would read scripture that almost no one has ever suggested that.
It's a very minority position.
Yes. Yeah, church of one that believes that, right? So, and David doesn't want to say that. So he wants the same word to mean two different things in Matthew 25, verses 41 and verses 46. It's the only way you can get to that outcome.
When it comes to the words of Jesus, I find Matthew 13, verses 41 through 43, particularly instructive. Jesus says there, "The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." What's interesting to me about that passage is that Jesus is basically alluding to and interacting with Daniel chapter 12, you know, where when you read that passage in its larger context, you know, Daniel says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky." So in other words, Jesus isn't really teaching anything new here. What he's teaching is thoroughly consistent with the Old Testament prophets. And then there's that same thing we've been mentioning, eternal life and eternal destruction.
Yes, I think David is honestly very weak on the Judaic Jewish background of the New Testament.
You say that's a common feature in a lot of universalists, right?
I think, yes, I believe so. And so David is reading the New Testament. He claims to be, "I'm just reading the New Testament Greek," what it says. He's reading it really through the lens of some of the late Greek fathers.
Yeah.
These Greek fathers were deeply influenced by the Greek philosophical traditions.
Which I'd like to get into.
Yeah, and so I think there is a spin that he's giving. And what you find in the Jewish tradition, going all the way back into the Pentateuch, you have the so-called two ways motif, that there are two choices to make, and the two choices lead to different outcomes. Mm-hmm. Going back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the day you eat from it, you shall surely die. So you can eat from it. There's an alternate path of not eating from it. All through the prophets, like in Isaiah chapter 1, at the end of that chapter, he says, "If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. If you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. The mouth of the Lord has spoken." And so that's a two ways motif. It doesn't mention hell, an ultimate or eternal outcome, but the idea is there that there's a human choice to make and there are different outcomes.
Although when Jesus says, "The worm dieth not," yes, "and the fire won't be quenched," he's quoting Isaiah.
The last verses in the book of Isaiah, right. Exactly. So one has to really extract the New Testament statements from their context in first century Judaism to reinterpret them in such a way to end up with a universalist outcome.
There were people in the ancient Jewish world that believed that this world was all there is, the Sadducees. But would you say that that was a minority position in Judaism or that it's 50-50? What's your take?
Sadducees are a little bit of a difficult topic because we don't actually have Sadducee literature. We don't have literature written by Sadducees. We have Josephus, who is the probably most famous Pharisee author of the first century.
From a Sadducee family.
From a Sadducee family.
But he opted out.
But it's likely that the Sadducees were a smaller group. Of course, they were an elite group because they were the group that produced the high priest that served in Israel at that time. So that idea of that there's only the present life, it sounds a little bit like the Epicurean philosophy on
the
Greek side.
That's what actually Josephus said specifically. It was more on the Epicurean line of things.
Yeah, so the death is extinction, or as a rock band once said, "Baby, don't fear the reaper," Blue Oyster Cult. Yeah. So now, if you know your New Testament, you know that in the book Acts of the Apostles, there's a dispute between the Pharisees and the Sadducees as Paul comes before them and speaks of his hope in the resurrection of the dead.
Now, when it comes to the view that Daniel puts forth, that people awake from their sleep, and some go to everlasting life, and others to everlasting shame and contempt. That's not the Greek word aionios, it's the word olam. Does that have the same range that David Bentley Hart talks about with aionios and eon?
Well, yes, olam can be translated as world or age, so it can have a spatial or a temporal dimension to it.
But it's also used of God, right? The everlasting God?
Right, right. And now, the universalists will point to certain passages where aionios or olam in Hebrew refer to something that doesn't seem to last forever. There's a reference to in Scripture to the everlasting mountains. But all that means is that one has to look closely at the context to understand the significance of the word. There's no doubt that
exactly.
God is eternal. God
yeah.
does not come to an end. And when we look in context, we see that the promises of punishment and the promises of hell, as we said before, are both described in parallel with one another. And so that makes it just very difficult, if not impossible, to distinguish them. One is lasting forever, the other is not lasting.
So Hart also claims that many New Testament passages promise the eventual salvation of everyone. And in his attempt to demonstrate this claim, he gives three proof texts. One is Romans 5:18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so also one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. The other one is 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, and also in Christ all shall be made alive. And then the last one is 1 John 2:2. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but for also for the sins of the whole world. What do you think? Do these texts teach universal salvation?
Well, we have to look at all of them in context. And we'd also bear in mind that these are particular texts that he selected out without looking at any of the other texts that I think are very clear on the other side. Romans 5 is an important case. And what is notable here is that as death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace, the gift of righteousness, will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. That's 5:17. And then the verse that David Bentley Hart cites is verse 18. For as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. What is the next verse that he doesn't cite? For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous.
Yeah.
First thing to notice is that Paul shifts back and forth, between many and mm-hmm. all. That in itself immediately begins to qualify the notion that all has to mean everyone without exception.
Yeah.
And then even more importantly, what does the first 11 verses of the chapter say? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. David has to separate this latter part of the chapter from the first
right.
part of the same chapter, because unless he wants to say that everyone is a believer,
yeah.
how does everyone become justified? So it's an out-of-context reading of that passage.
And the key, isn't it, just that in Adam, all, and then in Christ, all. So the
yes,
question is,
Corinthians
who,
passing, right.
who are we mm-hmm. united to? So all those in Adam would be basically everybody but Jesus. That's why it's
mm-hmm.
many.
Mm-hmm.
It's just
yes.
everybody except for one. And then all in Christ would be those who are united to him by faith.
Right. And similarly, the passage that's cited, out of context, in 1 Corinthians 15, 15:22, 1 Corinthians, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. If you read that in context, it's saying, yes, all who are in Adam will die, all who are in Christ will be made alive. It's clear that it's not referring to everyone, those who are Christ at his coming, in contrast to the first fruit. So he's speaking to a community of believers.
And then in 1 John 2:2, we read, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. What I find interesting about that passage is just later on in that epistle, he says, we know that we are the children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil
right.
one. I'm not sure what you would say, but I think what he's saying is Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. In other words, it's not just for this small little Jewish community. It's for all nations.
Right. Well, we are getting into the question of the extent of the atonement
yeah.
is one of the debates around that verse. But even without resolving that, I'm happy to hear that David Bentley Hart believes in propitiation, because I don't think he does.
Right.
Because which in the original sense that
you don't need
that
it.
God's wrath is
yeah.
turned away from us by what Jesus has done. Well, exactly.
Right.
Exactly. So you have to look, as you've just noted, Shane, you have to look at the whole of the first epistle of John, and he talks about the children of God and the children of the devil. That's about as clear as you
yeah.
can get about this idea of division. One of the things I argue is the universalists seem to have this idea that everyone is in solidarity with one another, but then there's this wicked God who just shows up
yeah.
at the end of the world and then just rips apart families, rips humanity apart from one another. That is not the biblical picture at all. Division came in at the moment that Cain raised the weapon to strike down Abel,
mm-hmm.
to strike down his brother. There is, and if you look at the line of Cain, the line of Abel, Augustine, of course, pointed this out in his great work, The City of God. There are two lines that are already emerging. So this duality, two different paths, is all through history. And what
certainly
God
comes,
does,
becomes clear in Jesus' parable of the wheat and the tares.
Right.
You know, some of the seed were planted by the evil one.
Yeah.
Don't separate them now. Wait till the end of the age, the harvest.
Right. And in the Gospel of John, it says, for this is the judgment. What is judgment? It is this, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. And then it contrasts those who come to the light with those who flee from the light. And so what God's final judgment is in the Gospel of John is that it's as if someone walks in the room and half the people or some of the people walk toward that person, the other walk away from them. And final judgment is when there are already two groups that are there and God simply says, let it be. And so that's just completely missed in the universalist arguments, how right now, as the word of Christ is going out all around the world being preached, some are who hate the light are moving away, and others who love the light are moving toward it. And so judgment is actually happening already. And what that does is it shows us that final judgment is not some arbitrary imposition that comes at the end of time, but it's related to choices that people are making here and now.
What do universalists do with texts like in the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, you know, my sheep hear my voice. The reason that you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. What do they do with texts like that?
Well, I don't know that there's a very good interpretation. The general tendency I see in the universalists is any passages in the Gospels or epistles or in the book of Revelation, which we haven't even talked about Revelation
right
yet, but that seem to describe like the door of the feast being shut, separation happening, that is an initial preliminary separation, an initial door shutting, that there's something beyond that, there's another stage. There was a German universalist who is very influential, Johann Peterson. He wrote literally millions of words in defense of universalism and persuaded a large part of the German pietist movement in South Germany of universalism. And he held that ultimately, the way he put it, the blood of Jesus goes all the way down into the deepest depths and even release, you know, even to the depths of hell, and that even the demons are released from their imprisonment and glory, hallelujah. It's very evangelical sounding. But what he held was that there were these different world ages, and within each age, a certain group would be saved. And ultimately, with the sequence of ages, that this would extend even to the fallen angels. And what was fascinating, this was published about 1702, 1703. The first group to be saved, he said, is 144,000. And I thought, aha, now I know, have some idea of what the intellectual genealogy of the Jehovah's Witness doctrine might be.
Yeah.
So you have to speculate. You have to assume that there are these multiple opportunities beyond the present opportunity. And so when scripture says the door of the feast is shut and people are not allowed to go in, that can't be the final word.
Yeah. I just think the language of Jesus, particularly in the Gospel of John, where he says, you know, my sheep hear my voice, I give them eternal life. There seems to be a clear distinction. It's not something like, you're not my sheep for this age.
Yes.
It seems pretty clear that the sheep that hear his voice are the ones that get eternal life.
Mm-hmm. Well, one has to read in certain qualifications. And there's a kind of legalistic mentality. You know, the lawyers, we I think we're all familiar with the way that a lawyer could read a text and assume certain conditions that are not explicitly stated. To give you one example of this, Robin Perry, who really, to his credit, he went as far as anyone could go, I think, in trying to read the New Testament literally and come up with a universalist outcome in his book, The Evangelical Universalist, published under pseudonym, and then he came out of the closet after that. It was Gregory MacDonald, and he was working for an evangelical publisher, and then he later came out and put his own name attached. But The Evangelical Universalist, there's a passage in Revelation chapter 14 where it speaks of those who have the mark of the beast and who worship his image, and it says they're thrown into the lake of fire, and it says the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that seems a very definitive statement of final punishment for those who worship the beast and have rejected Christ. Well, what Robin says, first of all, he thinks that the fire is a purifying fire, not a fire of judgment, but a fire of purification. But because the smoke goes up forever, what Perry says in Revelation 14 in his book is that there are two kinds of fire. There's a purificatory fire, and then there's a commemorative fire. And you go into the lake of fire until you get purified, and then you come out again, ready for heaven, and the commemorative fire keeps going up. So there's a lot of smoke here, you might say, in this
Very interpretation. Speculative.
So you see what he's doing. He's inserting a distinction,
right.
Two different types of smoke that the text says nothing about. And you find systematically that universalists need to insert these distinctions. Oh, yeah, the door's shut, but this is the temporary door, mm-hmm. not the final door. Those kinds of things.
You say that in one portion of Hart's book, he seems to conclude that Jude 6 refers to the unending punishment of fallen angels, which then leads you to ask in your review, what becomes of his argument that not even one creature could possibly be punished forever?
Well, yes. And this is a point that, of course, I emphasize. It's even in the title of my book, The Devil's Redemption. And what I'm pointing to in that book is that if one starts with the presupposition that God would never allow any of his intelligent creatures to be finally separated from him, then you must affirm that Satan is saved and that the fallen angels are saved. And now what's wrong with that is there isn't the slightest hint anywhere in Scripture that fallen angels are ever saved.
And you see Hart basically concedes this point.
Well, he does, but I don't think he doesn't work that through systematically in his argument, because his argument overall is that the fallen angels will be saved. And he goes to the Colossians 1 passage that he might redeem all things visible and invisible. Now, the important thing about that passage is it's an intention clause, in order that God's intentionality extends toward all of creation and fallen and unfallen. It isn't a statement of outcomes, it's a statement of divine intention. It's like the statement that God desires all men to be saved. Mm-hmm. That doesn't mean that all are saved, but it speaks of universal intention. That's an important distinction that gets glossed over in Hart.
Do you agree with Luther's view of those texts where he says it's his published will in the gospel? There's the secret will, and then there's the published will.
Yes, I do think we have to make some distinction in the will of God. I mean, you could say, is it the will of God that people steal? No,
yeah,
it's not the will.
Right.
But
he's published his commandments,
right?
About that, right?
So will of God is actually used in more than one mm-hmm. way. Thomas Aquinas, I think, is fairly helpful on this point. He talks about an antecedent and a consequent will.
Yeah, that's the language Luther uses too.
Yeah, antecedent and consequent. So God's antecedent will, God not subject to any other particular conditions, God's will is for good. He intends good. But the consequent will is what comes about because of human sin. To use an analogy, you think of, like, how about a man's love for his wife, right? He loves her. You could compare that to the antecedent will. Now, if he discovers one day hotel receipts and letters from a lover, a secret lover that he didn't know about, if he truly loves his wife, it will throw him into emotional confusion mm-hmm. and discord, right? Not because
right.
he is a man of discord, but because
of his love.
Because of his love.
Yeah.
So, and I think that sin, we have to understand, is a profound disruption. It tears the fabric of the cosmos,
yeah.
so to speak.
What's Anselm's line? You have not yet considered how great your sin is.
Yes. So God's love remains for all that he has created, but sin is this profound disruption. So we can't really understand God's response of redemption and the doctrine of the atonement without really taking account of the situation created by the creature's sin.
Another exegetical technique that you say is actually employed by a lot of universalists is to move away from literalistic forms of interpretation to more symbolic or allegorical approaches. For example, Hart says, the more one looks at the variety of images of hell, quote, the more the picture dissolves into evocation, atmosphere, and poetry.
Yes, well, he uses some very striking language. He talks about an intentionally heterogeneous phantasmagory.
Right,
which
right.
is quite a mouthful.
Yeah,
but
it is.
Phantasmagoric, suggesting that the doctrine of hell, and here he's speaking specifically, I think, of the book of Revelation, that the images of Revelation are these word pictures that don't really correspond to anything definite that we can affirm. Now, the ironic thing about this is that Hart is undercutting his whole
yeah.
biblical argument. Because if we just have word pictures and we can't even discern and decipher what they might mean, then we can't argue from the text of Scripture either for universalism or for particularism.
Yeah.
We're in a state of really not knowing, and then we ultimately have to live our lives as kind of agnostics. Well, I hope there is something more for me after I die. I have no idea. I can't be sure because the Bible doesn't clearly present that. Well, that's a terrible approach to Scripture. It denies the clarity mm-hmm. of Scripture, the cognitive content of Revelation. So Hart is actually willing to sacrifice the cognitive meaning and content of Scripture in order to defend universalism.
Do you think that's one of the reasons why universalism often turns to vinegar, liberalizes quickly?
I do. And this historically I documented in The Devil's Redemption mm-hmm. because I talk about the Universalist Church, which was founded around the notion of universal salvation. And what's very ironic in that situation is about 100 years later, from the 1830s to about the 1920s, 1930s, by that point, 100 years, many of the universalists no longer believed in an afterlife. And they were signatories to the Humanist Manifesto, which affirmed human solidarity. You talk about the religion of solidarity, everyone coming together on behalf of improving the world that we're in is kind of the highest aim, you know? So it's kind of strange that a movement that starts out affirming salvation for all would ultimately end up in uncertainty.
You write that it's not surprising that everyone is finally saved, since in Hart's view, there really aren't any sinners in the sense of people freely and culpably choosing evil. Can you go into that a little bit? What's his view of sin?
Well, this is maybe the most technical element in Hart's argument, but he argues that the human will necessarily chooses what it perceives to be good. Well, he kind of goes further than that, what actually is good.
Because we're sparks of the divine?
Well, that was Douglas Farrell's argument in his review of Hart's book. He thinks that Hart's man is God writ small. Mm. That was his phrase, which is very interesting. I actually think that Hart is very close to that idea. It isn't explicit in Hart. But what Hart thinks is that any choice of something other than that is truly good only happens because of ignorance. Someone doesn't know. They think they're taking their morning medicine, right? And it turns out to be something poisonous, in effect. And so if you believe that
salvation is knowledge,
the answer to every moral difficulty would be more education.
Right.
Now, think about this for a second, though. Someone could be, let's say, a researcher on HIV infection, and they could know more than anyone else about the way that AIDS is transmitted through sexual relations and still engage in so-called risky sex, right?
Mm-hmm.
Or it's like the stories I heard about the chain-smoking cardiologist from the 1960s who's chain-smoking with his patients coming in and out. He knows very well that he's destroying his heart, but he keeps doing it anyway. Now, this is something that Hart doesn't really acknowledge. I think he is not ready to admit that it is possible for people to fully know what is good and to go the other way, to, in effect, to give the finger to God. And I think there is a level of human perversity that has to be factored in to understand, particularly the rejection of Christ. Hart says no one who really understands and sees who Christ is could ever say no to him. Thomas Talbot says the same thing. And to me, that's just a kind of naive and frankly, kind of a Pollyanna-ish view of human choosing.
Yeah.
So if you start with that assumption about human choosing, it becomes God's job to make sure that everyone gets as many opportunities as they need to ultimately to learn their lesson. Everybody learns their lesson eventually, according to the universalists. What do I see when I look at the world? I see some people don't seem to be learning their lesson. And to go back to Satan again, David Mentley Hart's view of the will doesn't really account for Satan. It also can't account very well for the origin of evil.
Yeah.
You think about this for a second. Before any creature has done evil, if we think of the angels as having fallen first, how did evil ever originate to begin with? Because presumably the angels in heaven knew what was good. They didn't have a fallen nature, if we think of an angelic nature being fallen or unfallen. So how did evil ever originate at all?
Yeah.
I don't think Hart has any kind of answer for that.
How would they respond to the link between Satan's disobedience and then our sort of union with him after the fall? I mean, Jesus says, anyone who sins is a slave to sin, and you are of your father, the devil. Your will is to do what your father desires. So there's a kind of union with things satanic apart from God's regenerating grace.
Well, that becomes very clear at the end of Matthew. He says, depart, accursed ones. This is one of the harshest things ever out of Jesus' mouth, Matthew 25. Depart, accursed ones, into the fire prepared for whom? He said, for the devil and his angels.
Yeah.
This fire of punishment wasn't, Jesus says, wasn't even intended for human beings. It was intended for the devil and his angels. But the implication is that some human beings have so harden themselves against God and his grace that their ultimate fate ends up to be that of the fallen angels. So we start with knowing, I think rather clearly, that there are some intelligent creatures who are separated from God, Satan and the fallen angels. And then what Matthew 25 says is that sadly, some human beings share their ultimate condition. I don't see any way, biblically speaking, of escaping that conclusion.
Yeah.
And we know, you mentioned the sort of the being a slave of sin. The modern humanistic assumption is I start with freedom.
Exactly. And autonomy.
And autonomy. I can go any way I want. What scripture says, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Freedom isn't what you start with. Freedom is what you, what God draws you into through his grace. So freedom is the gift of grace.
Exactly. So we actually can make decisions that seem free, but our decisions are chained to our nature. And if our nature is fallen or regenerated, then we're going to have different actions that flow out of that.
Well, there are different ways of defining freedom. Freedom is freedom, the power to do what you want to do. Yeah, we have the power to do that. So the person who's an alcoholic, he's doing what he wants to do, which is drinking lots of whiskey or vodka. But if freedom is the power to do what you ought, then freedom is something that someone who's enslaved, let's say, to alcohol or anything else, but we could use this as an example. Freedom is what they need to receive. Some, you sit this alcoholic at the table, hasn't had a drink for 3 days. You put a glass of whiskey in front of her. She reaches out, drinks, you know, gulps down the whiskey. Is she free when she's gulping down the whiskey? Well, in one sense, you'd say, well, there's no hand of alcoholism that is grabbing her hand and making her drink, right? But she has an inner compulsion to drink the glass of whiskey. Now, scripture says, in effect, that we are all sinners, inclined to sin, in the same way that that woman is an alcoholic, inclined to alcohol consumption. This is the thing that I don't think David Bentley Hart, the other universalists, take into account, is that we begin with a servitude, a slavery to sin, and God's grace has to break that in order to bring us into freedom. And then we end up with the paradox that his grace must come first, and yet we are still responsible.
You must be born again, born from above, before you can even see that kingdom to even choose.
We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive in Christ.
Dr. McClyman, thanks for being with us on this program, and we'll look forward to having you back on the next episode as well.
I'll look forward to it too.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. 7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.